Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We continue with our ongoing series, typically on Sunday nights, but I needed to lay a little foundation for tonight. Our series in Hebrews, this is message number 23 in that series. We've entitled the series, Persevering Unto Reward. Hebrews 10 and verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. I preached this passage previously in our series, in message number 21, but in hindsight, I do not feel that I was comprehensive enough in my explanation of this phrase, the just shall live by faith. That's the title of today's message, by the way, the just shall live by faith. For I hope to delve in more deeply so that we might understand this critical statement of Scripture, which is frequently misunderstood. And it's misunderstood, I believe, because of theological systems that people bring to the Scriptures. This morning's message is somewhat of a parenthesis in our Hebrews series, which I believe is essential before we continue on this evening with the heroes from the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at Abel, an antediluvian patriarch, a man who lived before the flood, and a great man of God, and we'll see why he was hailed as a man of great faith. It's quite a profound reason, and I hope to look at that with you tonight. But before we get there, we must understand this phrase, the just shall live by faith, because it is tied together with chapter 11. We know from our previous studies in Hebrews that the writer is not warning unsaved people to get saved. Nor is he warning saved people not to lose their salvation by continued sinning. Those are theological systems imposed upon the book of Hebrews, and when Hebrews is viewed in either of those lights, the book just doesn't make sense. We have to do a lot of explaining away. Let me say this, we are eternally secure. It is impossible to lose our salvation. The Scriptures are abundantly clear on that point. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to explore that truth further. We've done it on other occasions, of course. The writer to the Hebrews is addressing children of God, believers, saved people. He's warning them, and this is the key to understanding Hebrews. He is warning them not to turn away from faithfully serving the Lord as they are experiencing persecution and hardship. Or else, if they do, they will lose reward. That's what this book is all about. And if viewed in that light, it makes real sense scripturally with all we know from the rest of Scripture. So this book has nothing to do with salvation from eternal condemnation. That's just not the focus of this book. It does have to do with eternal reward. That is the focus of this book. Sometimes we refer to this matter of eternal reward as the salvation of the soul. I've used that term, but I only use that term because Jesus did. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. It's the matter of sanctification that results in either reward or recompense for saints at the judgment seat. Either rewarded or, as Paul said, saved yet so as by fire. And the fire in that passage, of course, is not referring to hellfire, but the fires of God's testing furnace, whatever that is, testing our works to see if they are of the quality of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And you can study that passage later on in 1 Corinthians 3. As I was pondering the heroes of faith in chapter 11, it occurred to me, and you'll probably say, no, duh, okay, to use a modern colloquial. But anyway, it occurred to me that chapter 11 is connected with chapter 10. Okay, you can say it now. No, duh, okay. There are no chapter divisions in the original. You know that. chapters and verses were added later to help us to find passages easily, and frankly, I'm quite thankful for that. I think we all are. So here's my point. Chapter 10, in the mind of the writer to the Hebrews, and certainly in the divine mind of the Holy Spirit, is closely connected with chapter 11. The faith in chapter 10, verse 38, must be the same kind of faith as in chapter 11, verses 1 and following. Okay? It's contextual. The problem is the phrase, the just shall live by faith, is very often explained by Bible expositors in a soteriological sense. Now, don't let that word scare you. It's a doctrinal word, soteriological or soteriology. Let me explain it. The word soteria in the New Testament is the word for salvation in the Greek, and it refers to salvation from eternal condemnation, at least in many of the contexts. And so what many Bible interpreters have done, and you see this in the commentaries, is they assume the phrase, the just shall live by faith, is a matter of salvation from eternal condemnation, because they view the scriptures through the lens of their own theological grid. But I have to ask this question. If that's what the phrase means, then what connection does it really have with chapter 11, which is all about sanctifying faith? As I referred to in our previous message, in fact, I titled that message Introductory to chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3, I titled it Faith That Accomplishes. That's sanctifying faith. It's not saving faith. These things in chapter 11 are feats of faith. People did things enabled by faith, fully depending on the Lord. For example, Abraham offering Isaac. He did something that didn't save him from hell, but it sanctified him a little more, part of the process. So the things that the people did in chapter 11 really has nothing to do with their salvation. It is the activities of sanctification, what we do for Christ after we are saved, but only that which is done in faith and the power of his Holy Spirit sanctifies. In other words, if you do things in the power of your own flesh, that doesn't sanctify. Those are works of the flesh. Okay, we know it has to be empowered by Christ through his Holy Spirit. All else is considered works of the flesh. All right, let's drop back. Do you get what I'm saying here? I'm suggesting to you that chapter 11 of Hebrews, and I think you would agree with this, is all about sanctifying faith. Why then do many Bible expositors explain the phrase, the just shall live by faith, as a salvation, a soteriological concept? The writer seems to be using it here in a sanctification sense, not a salvation sense. So how do we explain this seeming dilemma? Well, I have three observations to share with you today. This is just from my own study of the scriptures. I trust you will consider it long and hard, and trust the Holy Spirit will convince you of this. And if I'm wrong, then you should not believe it, okay? You believe what the Word of God says. But I'm going to tell you what, I believe this is based upon the Word of God today, so I believe as a very minimum you have an obligation to say, I'm going to take a long, hard look at this and see if this is what the Scripture says. All right, you have a sheet there today to help you with this because it's a little bit more of a teaching message this morning, which I don't normally do on Sunday mornings, but that's okay. I'm going to give you three observations or three points, and you have them on the text side of your page, not the chart side. Point number one, justification happens on two levels, not merely one. Let me explain that. As I already said, justification is typically explained as a salvation concept or a soteriological concept, and that is correct, for justification certainly relates to salvation from eternal condemnation, at least on the level of our spirit, and we know that. Now, let's demonstrate that point from the scriptures. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Hold your place in Hebrews. We'll be back toward the end of the message. But let's go to Romans chapter 4, and I want you to see the first 8 verses. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, we could say, if Abraham's salvation was by works, maybe he could brag about it to other people, but he certainly could not before God. And does not Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 sort of reiterate that same concept? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast to other people about it. Verse 3, for what saith the scripture? And I love this statement. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he refers to David here in verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now look at your chart for just a moment. With respect to salvation, let's look at justification with respect to salvation. That's on the flip side of your page there. We all know that salvation is by faith alone. If you bring into salvation any degree of works, it ceases to be salvation. It may be man's way of thinking how he might reach God, but he won't reach God. Because man can work all day and never reach God. He can work a lifetime and never reach God. We need the righteousness of Christ. So, salvation is by faith alone. Let me just also throw this in. The two typical systems of theology, Arminianism and Calvinism, they are essentially, if you dissect them, systems that promote works salvation. Because Arminianism says you can lose your salvation if you continue in sinning. In other words, you have to continue to live at a certain level in order to stay saved. Well, that brings works into the equation. And that's not right. And then Calvinism, we sort of think of Calvinism as on the other end of the spectrum, but really the two of them meet around the back of the barn. Okay? Calvinism says, well, Arminianism is not correct. What this is teaching, they say, is that in order to demonstrate your salvation, you have to do a level of things, not sinning and be obedient and a level of, you know, works and so on that demonstrate the fact that you're saved. And if you don't do those things, you were never really saved in the first place. Well, again, that makes works the determining factor as to whether or not you're really saved. Hey, let's drop that stuff. Let's quit meeting around the back of the barn, whatever system you're from, and let's interpret Scripture in its correct light. No, we are saved by grace through faith alone. Period. Maybe I could say exclamation point. That moves us to the next box. When we're saved, we receive positional, legal, forensic righteousness. It's nothing of you. It's all of Christ, who was and is completely righteous as the Son of God. And so what happens is when you get saved, God imputes the righteousness of his Son to your account. And to that we have to say, glory, hallelujah. That's why you're eternally saved. Because the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. And really, that's the next box as well. Justification is God declaring you righteous, not because of anything inherent in you, but because of his Son living within you. And that's soteriological justification. Justification relating to your salvation from eternal condemnation. And what's the end result of all that? Ah, you receive the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. Nothing you can do to earn it. All right, so hopefully you filled in a couple of blanks there in those boxes as we went across. If not, you could see me afterwards. So let's drop back into Romans chapter 4 using this chart that we've just filled in. Let me ask you this question. Was Abraham justified by works? Yes or no? No. He was justified by faith alone. According to verse 5, Abraham did not work for his salvation. He believed. He depended on the Lord to justify him, to declare him righteous. So as I've already said, justification is the doctrine that at the moment of our salvation, we are declared righteous by God, not because of any merit of our own, but because God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Now let me throw this in. The reason God does not impute sin to the one who has been justified is because he has imputed to that one the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. So that makes sense. It's a logical conclusion. It's a scriptural conclusion. This is positional righteousness. In your spirit, you are positionally righteous. And that's why God can say, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, Hebrews 10:17. Or as it says here, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So let me say it again before we move on. Positionally, legally, forensically, you are eternally forgiven and declared righteous in your spirit if you are saved. And many Bible teachers end the discussion of justification there and go no further because their theological system doesn't let them go further with it. But very clearly in the scriptures, we find another level of justification. Turn with me now to James chapter 2. And you know where I'm going. This passage is so familiar. James chapter 2. And I don't have the time this morning to exposit the whole passage. I'm sure you understand that. So we're just going to hit the highlights. James 2, look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And to that I say, now wait a minute. Paul in Romans 4 just told us that Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. And here James tells us that Abraham was justified by works. Is this a contradiction? You tell me yes or no. No, there are no contradictions in the scriptures. There is an explanation. Martin Luther incidentally struggled with this, at least for a time, and he called James a straw epistle because, I think, Martin Luther limited his understanding of the phrase, the just shall live by faith, to salvation alone. But there are two levels of being justified, not merely one, as we saw in our first point. And that is how we can understand this seeming contradiction. Back in Romans 4, Paul is speaking of Abraham's salvation, not his sanctification. Here in James 2, James is speaking of Abraham's sanctification, not his salvation, an entirely different level. Can we prove this? Well, sure we can. Look again at James 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What is the historical incident to which James refers when he says Abraham was justified by works? Well, it's the offering of Isaac, okay, on the altar. You see it right there. But that's not when Abraham was saved. Abraham had been saved decades earlier when he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham had been saved way back in Ur of the Chaldees, or maybe in Haran, probably in Ur, much earlier in his life. And because he had been saved, he then chose to obey God and he left Chaldea to move to Canaan land. And many decades later, I think Abraham was 120 when he offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which some would argue is Jerusalem today, in Canaan land. Abraham was probably 80 or 85 or even younger when he got saved. So this incident here in James 2:21 has nothing whatsoever to do with Abraham getting saved. But it is a key aspect of Abraham's sanctification, his growth in spiritual things. And so I submit to you, using the terms of the scripture, that justification is not merely on one level, the positional level, the salvation of your spirit being declared righteous by God when you believed in the finished work of Christ by faith alone. Justification is also the idea, and if you look at your chart here, of your faith-enabled works or faith-empowered works, things that you do in the name of the Lord, but do in the power of faith, depending on the Holy Spirit, that results in, next box, practical righteousness. In other words, the positional righteousness in your spirit is played out in your life, in your soul, we could say, and that is imparted righteousness, as the old-timers used to call it. So this, then, is not justification soteriological, related to salvation. This is justification mythological. Now let me explain that word. Mythological has nothing to do with mythology, okay? Just put that right out of your mind. It just sounds similar. Mysthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S, you might want to pencil this in on your page, is a Greek word that means reward. So in the New Testament, the Greek word for reward is mysthos. So this justification is on the level of reward. Ah. And that's why I say in the last box there, it results in ultimately the reward of eternal life. Now, don't get confused by the term eternal life. I've preached that before, so I assumed you as a congregation would understand it. It's the reward that you receive at the judgment seat that you will carry with you eternally throughout your eternal existence, okay? All Christians are saved and will live eternally, but only a subset of Christians will receive a reward that goes with them eternally. That's the point. All right, everybody have this box filled in? There are two levels. So when you appear at the judgment seat, if throughout your Christian life you have done, in the name of the Lord, faith-enabled works for Christ, in other words, you have proceeded down the path of obedience and sanctification and serving the Lord in the right spirit and enabled in the right way by the Holy Spirit, then Jesus will say to you at his judgment bar, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. Now I will make you ruler over many things. Welcome to the joy of the Lord." Now let me just throw this in as an added tidbit here. In James chapter 2, verse 25, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." Rahab was declared righteous, not in the soteriological sense, the salvation sense, by saving and hiding the spies. She was declared righteous by God practically by what she did, and that relates to her sanctification. You say, well, then that means that Rahab was saved before those spies got there. Yeah, that's exactly right. And you know how we know that? It says it in the text. When she talks to the spies, she says, "We know," or she was speaking of herself, "I know that you're God." I can't remember if she knew the name Jehovah or not, but she says, "I know that your God is going to deliver you. He is the God that saves." You know, and she goes on and talks about Jehovah God. I mean, this woman had clearly believed in that God over her gods, pantheon of gods. So when the spies showed up, here's a saved woman that is now demonstrating her salvation, at least before men. She is living out her sanctification by, "Let me hide you. I don't want you to get killed by our people. I believe in your God, not my gods. See the point? That's the point. Well, that leads us to a second observation. The just shall live by faith, that statement, must be considered in its original context. Now, why do I say this? Well, because you know, I suppose you know, the just shall live by faith is used three times in the New Testament, but in every incident, it's a quote from the Old Testament. Where does God initially make the statement, the just shall live by faith? Does anybody know? Habakkuk, let's go there. Chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Hopefully you found it. Let's look at verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This is the first time this statement is ever used in the Scriptures, and thus the New Testament writers quote it three times. We don't have the time to study the whole book of Habakkuk today, but let me give you a very brief overview. Habakkuk, the prophet, is deeply burdened about the sins of the people of Judah. God has repeatedly warned them, and they've continued to sin. And their sins seem to be growing greater and greater, and it's just burdening down this prophet. The nation is living disobediently, and like the church of the 21st century, was growing more and more carnal and idolatrous. Habakkuk wants to know, what is God going to do about the sins of his people? God tells Habakkuk of the coming of the Babylonian invasion. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible, they are dreadful, their judgment, their dignity shall proceed of themselves. He talks about their horses and so on. In verse 9, they shall come all for violence. This is a prediction, a prophecy of the coming Babylonian invasion. And then look how God describes these Babylonians in chapter 2, verse 4, the first part of the verse. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. So God is saying these Babylonians that are going to invade, they are haughty, they are arrogant, they are proud, they think they're the bad boys of the Middle East, they're going to come in and clean you up, and they're going to think that they did it. But in contrast, look at verse 4b, but the just shall live by his faith. The just live by faith. They're not haughty. They're not arrogant. They're not proud. They're humble, and God gives them grace to live obediently and faithfully despite the circumstances. This jewel of truth in verse 4b, amidst a very dark prophecy, as you can imagine, is intended to encourage Habakkuk. And it's intended to encourage the remnant of Judah to continue to live uprightly, obediently, faithfully unto the Lord in spite of the coming judgment on the nation. They're to live by faith. They're to trust the Lord amidst the captivity. And hey, guess who took this to heart? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ones at least we know about, and there are probably a whole lot more who saw that and said, the just shall live by his faith. We're going to live by faith unto the Lord amidst this horrible time in Judah's history. That's how this is originally used. So in other words, the just shall live by his faith in its context perhaps could be summed up best by the last few verses of this book. Would you turn over a page to chapter 3 and look at verse 17? And any Christian could say this, and that's the point. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. All those things, by the way, would happen when Babylonian invaded. It would be horrible. But look what he concludes, verse 18. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Here's what they're saying. The just shall live by faith. though all these hardships will come upon Judah, those horrible things will come. Our crops will be destroyed. Our animals will be destroyed. Much of our food source will be gone. Many of us will be killed. But those of us who are left, we got to live by faith. We're going to continue to trust in our great God. See, that's the point of Habakkuk. And that's the point of the statement, the just shall live by his faith. So in other words, a 21st century Christian could say this. Things aren't going well in my life. I've lost my job. I've been in the hospital. I have all these bills. Relationships around me are crumbling. Things are not going well. But I'm going to continue to trust in the Lord. And I'm going to rejoice in him. And I'm going to be faithful to the very end. Because he lives within me. And all that he's done for me. Why would I not live by faith? Continue to be faithful. And I have to believe that in this context, the justification is referring to the sanctification plane, not the soteriological plane. See the connection there? The writers of the New Testament books, they surely understood this as they quote this passage. They were very knowledgeable of the scriptures, and their Jewish readers surely would have understood it too. So their frame of mind as they're quoting this verse from Habakkuk is to use it as a sanctification term, not a salvation, soteriological term. Now, on that basis, let us see the three times in the New Testament where it is quoted, and that brings me to our third observation. If you want to fill it in on your chart or your sheet there. Number three, the just shall live by faith appears to be referring to sanctification, not salvation. Let us go now to Romans chapter 1. Now, this one's interesting. And at first, you're going to go, I don't know about that. But bear with me. Romans chapter 1, look at verse number 16. Great verse. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's our statement. The tripping point for many modern saints is the word gospel in verse number 16 and the word salvation in verse 16. And here's why it's a tripping point. We have been taught to think the gospel exclusively as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the good news of salvation from eternal condemnation, period. That's the gospel, right? When we say we're going to go and give the gospel, we think we're going to go and tell a lost person how they can get saved from eternal condemnation. And while that is certainly part of the gospel, the starting point, if you will, the term gospel as used by Paul and the other New Testament writers is used in a much broader sense and also includes sanctification, what we would call soul salvation. Now, I remind you that the gospel has two sides, not merely one. It's not two gospels. It's the same gospel, but it has two sides. Remember when Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews? Well, as I've taught in our series, they were preaching to a saved nation, predominantly, get right with God, or you will be judged as a nation. And indeed, they rejected that message. They crucified Jesus, and 70 AD came, and the Romans destroyed them, and they forfeited the right to rule with Jesus in his coming kingdom, except for any faithful ones who did believe him. So that message, the gospel of the kingdom, was given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Ah, that's the church. So right now, you are being offered the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. In other words, get right with God, live for him, and you will have the privilege of ruling with him in his heavenly kingdom. That's what we've taught. That's one side of the gospel. Another related aspect of that side is the gospel of what I call the abundant life. Live for Jesus now. He lives within you. Identify with his death, burial, and resurrection, as we talked in men's Sunday school class today. Live for him, dependent upon him by faith. And if you will, then you will rule with him, and so on. So that's all connected with what Paul would have called the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. But what did Paul preach to the Gentiles? Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he, not being a Jew, not being a saved man, not knowing what the Jews all knew, Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." See, they didn't need the message. That man didn't need the message of get right with God. No, that man needed the message of get saved by depending, by faith alone, on the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is essentially the message. So here's my point. When the writers of the New Testament use the word gospel, oh, they're not just limiting it, as we tend to do, to the gospel that saves lost people from eternal condemnation. No. In the New Testament, when the word gospel is used, it also means the gospel of the good news of the abundant life, the Christ life, the sanctified life that leads to reward at the judgment seat. That's the other side of the gospel. And that's good news, wouldn't you say? That we have the provision living within us to live by faith and ultimately be rewarded at the judgment seat. Now, let me give you several evidences of the fact that I believe gospel and salvation in Romans 1:16 are used in a broader sense. Hold your place here because we're going to come back here. Let's go to Philippians 1 for just a moment. And I trust you're keeping up with me here. A lot of material. But it's important. It's foundational. Philippians chapter 1. And look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship," that's partnership in the gospel, "from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it," will perfect it, "until the day of Jesus Christ." In verse 5, when Paul uses the term fellowship in the gospel, he means co-participation in the good news of sanctification. So how do you know that? Well, he says from the first day until now. You don't get saved over a process of time. You get saved at a point in time. And these people had continued on with Paul as he taught them in sanctification and growth from the first day, that's when they got saved, until now. And I also know it's talking about salvation or sanctification because look at verse 6. He encourages them, "being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you," started the day you got saved, "will complete it," will perfect it. God wants to bring you all the way through in your sanctification. Now you have to cooperate with him. But Paul was joyful in verse 5 that these people at Philippi were participating with him in their gospel, in their sanctification side of the gospel. And he was encouraging them, keep at it. The Lord is working in you. He wants to bring you all the way through. Now, we could say, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to do this, but in verses 9 through 14 of Philippians 1, it's all sanctification related. Paul prays that their love might abound more and more. Verse 10, that they might approve things that are excellent. Verse 11, that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's all sanctification stuff. So the point is, when Paul uses the word gospel in verse 5, it's clearly referring to the sanctification side of the Christian life, okay, of the gospel. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 1 then. And I want to make this statement. When Paul uses the word gospel, as he frequently did, he is including both aspects. He is including saved from eternal condemnation, and he is including sanctification. Now, Zane Hodges, a theologian, has said that we could correctly substitute the word in Romans 1:16 for salvation, because we know salvation also refers to more than just being saved from eternal condemnation. It's the continued salvation of our soul unto the judgment seat. We've talked about that a lot. So Zane Hodges says you could literally take the word salvation and replace it and be consistent with the Greek with the word deliverance. Oh, let's look at it that way. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto deliverance to everyone who believes. To the Jew, okay, it would be the sanctification side, get right with God and live for him, repent, okay? To the Greek, it would be you need to be saved from eternal or condemnation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So both messages are here, sanctification and salvation. They're all wrapped up in the gospel. So Hodges says you can literally insert the word deliverance for salvation and be correct with the Greek. And you know what? He's right. I looked it up. It's correct. It's accurate. Which begs the question, deliverance from what? The gospel is powerful enough to deliver you from sin and hell, but it is also powerful enough to deliver you from yourself after you're saved. And it's powerful enough to deliver you from the spiral of sin in verses 18 through 32. God judges for continued sinfulness in the lives of saints too. Verses 18 through 32 is not limited to lost people. Say, how do you know that? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He's writing to saints, and I'll prove that in a moment. And he says, look, I'm just listing all these sins that are typical of lost people, but if you're doing them as Christians, why do you think you can judge lost people? Maybe just because you're saved, lost people do those things, but if you're doing those things, what right have you to think you're going to escape God's dealing as a Christian? Okay, good point. Now, on your sheet there, the text side of your sheet, you have a couple of quotes. I'd like to read those now. Theologian Bob Wilkin out of Dallas writes this, and I like this. He says, of course, many think that the expression the gospel of Christ here in Romans 1:16 refers to the promise of everlasting life to all who believe in him. Thus, they naturally see the salvation here as deliverance from eternal condemnation. However, the gospel of Christ is much wider than Christ's promise of eternal life. That's the point I've been making. It is the good news of Christ's entire life. It is the good news concerning his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. While that is the basis for salvation from eternal condemnation, the events which make the promise of life possible, that is not what Paul is discussing here. Here Paul is discussing deliverance from God's wrath, which he makes clear by immediately discussing wrath in the verses which follow. And by the way, let me just put this in before I continue reading. What wrath would they be in most immediate danger of? 70 AD, right? The nation was going to be destroyed for their continued sinfulness. And did that not happen? By the way, Romans was written about 15 years before that, we believe. So here he's talking about God's wrath that's going to come upon not only unbelievers, but on the nation of Israel for not repenting. And indeed, God did destroy the nation in 70 AD, largely. Certainly destroyed Jerusalem. Wilkins goes on to say, that deliverance is also based on Jesus' death and resurrection. As Paul makes clear in the sanctification section of the letter, it is Jesus' death and resurrection that make it possible for the Spirit of God to give life to our mortal bodies with the result that we live righteously. Make no mistake, no believer could live a godly life except for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a powerful message for the believer as well as for the unbeliever. End quote. And to that I say, amen, Wilkin, preach that. Because that's not being largely preached today. Now, let's look at the next quote. Regarding the phrase, the just shall live by faith, theologian and Greek scholar Joseph Dillo says this. Quote, it is true that grammatically the phrase by faith can qualify the just or shall live. If it qualifies the former, that would be the just, the text then would mean the one who is just by faith therefore lives. In other words, the person who is justified is also regenerated, has eternal life, and would go to heaven when he dies. And that's the way most scholars interpret this. But Habakkuk is calling upon Israel to live by faith and to continue to trust God in the face of a terrible vision regarding a future invasion by Babylon. Therefore, it is illegitimate to understand live by faith as adjectively modifying the just. It must be understood adverbially modifying shall live. The righteous man who has been forensically justified, that is the just, lives life by faith, that is by his faithful endurance in the midst of trials. The writer to the Hebrews clearly uses the Habakkuk citation in the same manner, exhorting his fellow Christians not to fall away but to endure. It is true that one gains eternal life by faith, but it is also true that for the writer to the Hebrews, for Habakkuk, and for Paul, that the Christian lives his life by faith as well. Well stated. Praise the Lord. Now, one other thing I didn't put on your sheet, Dillo also points out, very astutely, I think, that the word live in the phrase the just shall live by faith denotes abundant life, vital fellowship with God through Jesus Christ after you're saved. And you know what? I think he's right, and here's why. I looked up in the Greek the verb live, and it is consistently used in Romans in the sense of Christian living, abundant life, and it's used all throughout the book of Romans in that sense. So I am of the strong opinion, based on what I have taught you thus far, that the phrase the just shall live by faith does not mean salvation is by faith alone, though salvation is by faith alone, as Luther interpreted this phrase. It means those who have been justified can and should live a faith-filled life, and if they do, God will declare them practically righteous on the sanctification level. The just shall live by faith. We have to look at one more time, and then we'll be completed. Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? What's the implied answer? By faith. Now let me ask you a question before I read further. Is he talking to saved people or unsaved people? Saved people. They had received the Spirit by faith, okay? They had gotten saved by faith alone. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, in other words, having gotten saved by faith alone, are you now made perfect, or we could say sanctified, by the flesh? The Galatians had a real problem. Let me explain it. Some of them had been convinced by Judaizers that sanctification is by keeping the law. Much like 21st century Christians might say that you have to do things in order to stay saved, or like some of our fundamentalist brethren, you have to keep a list to be spiritual. So Paul says to them, no, 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 no. How are you saved? Well, you're saved by faith. Then how are you sanctified, brought to maturity? The implied answer, by faith. The same way, not by keeping a list. Now, please don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean that we do nothing. It just means that what we do by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't depend on doing our list to make us spiritual. Then in verses 6 through 9, he reminds them of salvation by faith alone. And then he moves on to verse 11 to make the point that just as they were saved by faith, so they are sanctified by faith. And that's the point of verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law, in a sanctification sense, I believe, in the sight of God it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He's not using it in a soteriological sense. According to verse 3, his argument is all about sanctification. So here's his point. He's saying, look, you got saved by faith. You get sanctified by faith. Same way. And so my point to you, dear Galatians, is don't believe the Judaizers who say you have to do things to stay saved. And don't believe the Judaizers who would say you have to keep a list in order to be spiritual. Hogwash. He says what you have to do is simply by faith live. Same thing Habakkuk had said. Same thing Paul had said. All right, that brings me right back to Hebrews 10, and we'll close the message. Let's go to Hebrews 10 one last time, and it'll all make sense to you. I'll read the verse again, comment, and we're finished. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back from what? From living by faith. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. Here's God speaking to Christians. And to these believers, he's quoting Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, using the verse in the same spirit that Habakkuk had used. By the way, these believers are suffering in the same sense that Habakkuk's audience were suffering. These believers were being persecuted. And the writer to the Hebrews uses Habakkuk's admonition and encouragement and says, don't get discouraged. Keep living by faith. God lives within you. And if you live by faith, it will result in reward at the judgment seat. But then there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews where he says, if you don't live by faith, if you draw back, God will have no pleasure in the way you're living, so that at his judgment bar, you will not be rewarded. In fact, as I pointed out to the men's Sunday school class this morning, the word reward in the Greek is misthos, and it means payback, whether good or bad. Strong's Concordance. We don't look at it that way in the 21st century. When we hear reward, our mind says positive. God says reward can be positive or negative at the judgment seat. Now, don't misunderstand, doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You can never lose that. But there is the prospect of negative reward at the judgment seat. And I've written about that, so I won't go down that path today. The just shall live by faith. Here's how I understand the statement. Those who have been justified positionally at salvation have been declared righteous by God and given eternal life. That's all of you who are saved. You are candidates for living the Christ life by faith, producing faith-empowered works and thereby demonstrating practical righteousness. You are being justified by works on the sanctification level, if so, and you are on track for receiving eternal rewards. And the writer to the Hebrews is making the point that all these people in Hebrews chapter 11 were men and women who did just that. They lived by faith. They accomplished great things for God. The just shall live by faith. Are you? Because it's not automatic. Those who have been justified in the positional sense can choose to live for themselves. But the gospel has the other side of promising you deliverance through the Christ who lives within you as a saved person so that you can live by faith all the way on to glory. Let's bow in prayer.